give this music and this tech team just a big old thank you for leading us in worship? Man, thank you guys. Thank you guys. They're here early every Sunday to make sure that this space is prepared for God's people to enter into worship. Well, my name's Austin, and I'm on the team here. And whether you've been at our church now for 30 minutes or for 30 years, we're simply a church with a mega vision, a vision of a Los Angeles in which every single person has experienced the life-changing power of the gospel. And to make this kind of thing happen, there's three things we want to do really well. First is we just want to make Jesus the center of everything that we do. We want to know Jesus better. And we think that as we seek to know Jesus better, we will begin to grow in faith, grow in our hope, our trust, our allegiance to him. And that as we grow in faith and trust in Christ, he begins to change us, to transform us from the inside out, that we'd become the kinds of people that aren't seeking to be served, but the kinds of people that are seeking to go out and to serve the world around us. I have to say, I'm thankful to be a member at this church. One of the things I love about this church is we treat the whole of Scripture with great weight. And so every fall, we are in the Old Testament, remembering the story of God with his people. And every spring, we are in the Gospels, in which we remember Christ coming to earth. And then after the Lent season, we're kind of in the epistles, remembering some of the early letters that the earliest Christians were writing to mature and to grow the church. And then sprinkled in between, we have a few kind of 2 to 3 to 4 week sermon series. We're a bit in one of those series right now. We're in the Summer of Psalms, in which our goal as a church is at some point over the next several years to tackle all 150 Psalms. As of right now, we have 147 left. After today, it'll be 146. And so this week, I'll be talking just a little bit briefly out of Psalm chapter 48. Psalm chapter 48, if you have your digital or analog Bible, Psalm 48. And the author of this psalm is going to make it really clear as to why he's writing. The psalmist is writing this song for God's people to remember God's greatness, to remember God's faithfulness, to remember what God has done as kind of this promise that he will continue to do that into the future. And so I'm going to make 5 super brief points this morning that I think the psalmist wants the church to take hold of. One is that God is your fortress. 2 is that God will cause your enemies to flee. 3, God does not fail. 4, God is fixed. He's fixing a story in God's people. And 5, God is your faithful guide. So we'll start with point number 1. God is your fortress. But I wanna start with this. For any of you that have watched an athletic event called boxing at some point, one of the best parts about the boxing match is the very beginning, when the announcer is introducing the fighters. And one of the things that happens that's a lot of fun is you realize that these fighters have racked up about 4 or 5 different nicknames that the announcer then kind of spews off to the audience. Not a lot of us watch boxing, but all of us have seen Sandlot. A similar thing happens in Sandlot, in which somebody asks the question, who's the great Bambino, right? You might remember this scene. And the kids go off and they start to recall all of the nicknames about the greatness of Babe Ruth. They say, the Sultan of SWAT, the King of Crash, the Colossus of Clout, the Great Bambino, Babe Ruth. When the psalmist opens this psalm, he does a similar thing talking about Israel, talking about Zion. He goes off in verse 2 proclaiming kind of all of these nicknames that talk about the grandeur of the city that God has built. This is Psalm chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. The psalmist wants the singer of this psalm to recognize that God is the guardian, the defender, the fortress of this city. When we talk about the idea of a fortress, we're talking about this idea of a fortified place, a stronghold. The Bible dictionary talks about it more specifically as a high and elevated place, a high tower, the kind of place that God's people would go to for refuge when they needed to retreat for a season. When we talk about this theologically, it's this idea that certainly city walls were designed to protect God's people, but it was God that was the ultimate protector of his people. It was God that was a fortress. When you think about fortress, you might think about that old scene from Lord of the Rings, Helm's Deep, in which this group of people are being surrounded on all sides by their enemies. And so they go to seek refuge in this fortress. All throughout the Psalms, God's people refer to God as a fortress in a time of need. When there's distress, disaster, or enemies, it is God that will protect them. This is Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. The psalmist recognized that for God's people at large and for God's people individually, there were going to be seasons when enemies would come at them. But he wanted to encourage God's people as a whole and even God's people individually. But take heart. When enemies come after you, when you are in distress, when the arrows of the enemy are flying your way, there's a place you can go for shelter. There's a refuge you can go to. There is a fortress that will protect you, and that is God. And so oftentimes when we come before the Lord in prayer, prayer is a powerful reminder that God is our fortress. We may be in a season where, man, finances are really hard and they're really difficult, but we can take refuge in the reality that it's God that is our provider. We may be in a season where, man, things at work are tough. We're not getting along with our boss. Our employees aren't doing what we're asking them to do. Things with our coworkers and our peers are just tense. And in prayer, we can come to the Lord and remember that it is God that has placed you there in such a time as this. When things in your family are just a little bit wily, if you will. You can trust that God has your family in his hands, that God is your fortress for your family. And so here's a great prayer to pray if you were to be praying through this psalm throughout the week. Lord, thank you that you are my fortress. Thank you that you are my stronghold. Thank you that when it feels like the enemies are at the gates, you are my refuge. So a question to ask is, of the multitude of things that may be coming your direction, are you turning to God as your fortress? Are you looking to God to be your refuge? So that's the first point the psalmist wants the singer to get, is that God is your fortress. The second is this, not only is God your fortress from the arrows of the enemy, but he also ultimately causes your enemies to flee. This is Psalm 48, beginning in verse 4. For behold, the kings have assembled. They've come together against Israel. In verse 5, but as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. Panic overtook them, and the enemies began to take flight. The kings began to turn the other direction. verse 6, trembling took hold of them. Anguish as of a woman in labor. Verse 7, by the east wind you shattered their ships. It's this idea that God isn't content just to guard you from your enemies, but God ultimately causes your enemies to flee. In fact, he doesn't just turn the ships around and send them the other direction. The text says that he shatters the ships. This idea of shattered is literally to break, to smash, to make inoperable. You see, most things in our life need things in order to operate. When you go out to your car, if you want to drive anywhere, you're going to need gas in it. If you ever go to the bonfire or the beach sometime soon to start a bonfire, you're going to need some wood and some oxygen to create that fire. When you go home, if you want the light bulbs in your house to work, you've got to flip that switch. Now, if you want to make any of those things inoperable, just take the gas out of the car, take the oxygen from the fire, and take the light switch out of the wall, and you make it inoperable, unable to work. The psalmist wants the reader, the singer of this psalm, to get this idea that not only will God protect you and guard you, he wants to make inoperable, smash, break, and shatter the things that are coming against you. Paul makes a similar point in 2 Corinthians. He writes this kind of about our enemies. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're not in conflict according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity and obedience to Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's this idea that God doesn't want anything that comes against his people to remain. He certainly wants to guard God's people from its attack, but ultimately he wants to make them completely inoperable. So I want to encourage you this week. What is that foothold? What is that attack that you're facing? And I want to encourage you that God wants to be your stronghold against it, but he also wants to shatter it. He also wants to break it. He also wants to make it absolutely inoperable so it has no more power within your family, no more power in your finances, no more power in the workplace, but to make everything obedient to Christ. If you're kind of singing through this psalm this week and you're praying through it, it's a good refrain to sing. Lord, thank you that you are causing my enemies to flee. Thank you that those enemies that are coming against my house, you're causing them to flee. Thank you that the enemies you're causing to come against me in the workplace, you're causing them to flee. Thank you for the enemies that are coming against me in my health or my finances. You're causing them to flee. That's the point the psalmist wants to make in this moment. God protects us from enemies, but also ultimately causes them to flee. This is point number three. God does not fail. This is picking up in chapter 48, verse 8. Watch this. It says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God establishes forever. Watch this in verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast, unfailing love. In the midst of your temple, in the midst of your church where your people gather. Verse 10. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. I love this idea of the reality of God's people gathering together and meditating on God's steadfast love. Some translations, instead of steadfast, use that word unfailing. And some commentators will say, love is a really good word for that space, but kind of the idea behind that word for love is God's covenant faithfulness. When you use this word for love, it was inviting the reader, it was inviting the singer to remember the covenants that God had made with his people and inviting them to remember that God does not default on his promises. He does not fail his covenants. It reminds me of this idea, and this kind of gets into Israel, is oftentimes when an organization is in disarray and it's going sideways and they're losing money and they're losing customers and they're losing revenue, they'll replace the CEO with a new CEO. And that new CEO oftentimes recognizes that within the organization there's been a thing called mission drift, which is the organization was started for one reason, but kind of over time they've drifted on their mission. And as a result, they've lost customers, revenues, and profits. And so that CEO kind of goes on this journey to gather the company, communicate to customers that they were all returning to their primary mission, the reason they were created. And a good CEO will kind of get everybody realigned to refocus on the mission so that there is no mission drift. The psalmist wants the singer to remember that God's covenants, that his promises are unfailing because he knows that we are. That we as a people are so prone to mission drift. We're so prone at one season of our life to give our hearts, our allegiance, our trust, our everything to Jesus, and then over time, we slowly begin to drift away from our priority, which is keeping God at the center. But the psalmist wants God's people to know, as much as we might drift, God does not drift. He's faithful to his promises. He will fulfill his covenants. In fact, Psalm 136 is it's a long psalm that retells the story of God all the way from creation to the conquest of the land post the Exodus. And after every refrain, whether it's the creation of the moon or the creation of the sun or the deliverance from Egypt or them taking the land, there is this constant refrain after every single line which says, his love or his covenant faithfulness endures forever. God is a promise maker, and he is a promise keeper. And so when God's people gather together, we certainly remember, especially in times like confession this morning, that we have drifted, that we have not upheld our end of the bargain. But when we come to the table, we remember that God is faithful. And so we meditate on his steadfast, unfailing covenant faithfulness to his people. It's one of the reasons why in church or in the home, I love the spiritual disciplines of singing songs that talk about the story of God with his people, of reading scriptures that recount the story of God with his people, retelling stories of God at work in our lives, because when we participate in these kinds of disciplines, we are reminded that all throughout history, before we were here, God has been faithful to his covenants. He's kept all of his promises. And then we inspect our lives in our homes or in our community groups or here in this church, and we recognize that God is still keeping his promises. He's still faithful to his covenants. And when we do that, it gives us confidence and assurance that in our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids' lives, God will continue to be faithful. He'll continue to keep his promises. And so if you're kind of singing through this psalm this week or praying through it, here's a great prayer to pray. Lord, thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you that you're always faithful to your covenants. And so here's a kind of a question to think about. Do you see your life as participating in the story of God with his people? That right now, God is making good on his promises and he wants to do it in and through your life. Do you see yourself in that light? That God wants to bring his promises to pass and his covenants fulfilled in and through your life. It's point number three, God does not fail. Here's point number four. God is fixing a story in place. I love this in verse 12. This is Psalm 48, verse 12. The psalmist encourages God's people. Walk about Zion. Walk about Israel. Go around her. It says, number all of her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God. This is what God has done. When we talk about towers and ramparts and citadels, we're talking about these fortifying fixed structures around the city that were designed for defense from enemies. But the psalmist here wants the people of Israel to walk it and be in awe, remembering that these were here because of what God has done. It was going to bring to memory the story of God with his people. It reminds me of the National Mall in Washington, D.C. It's absolutely one of my favorite places. If you get the chance to go to the Washington Mall and you get the chance to walk all of the monuments in the area, it will absolutely make your jaw drop. You may see photos of these spaces, but when you see like the Jefferson Memorial, you're absolutely struck with awe at how big this thing is. When you walk into the Lincoln Monument and you see how big Lincoln is standing there, you're like, wow, this is amazing. And what it's inviting the walker to do is to see these awe-inspiring structures and to remember what's been happening all throughout U.S. history, from George Washington to Thomas Jefferson to Abraham Lincoln and so forth, so that America, in a sense, would be reminded of our story and tell our kids and our great-grandkids about it. When the psalmist invites Israel to walk the city, he isn't inviting them to inspect it from an architectural standpoint to look for cracks and breaks in the wall. He's saying, look at what God has built. Look at this fixed structure that's here that's a physical symbol of God's faithfulness and his covenant promises. And tell your kids about this. Tell the next generation how good God has been to us. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. For the psalmist, that kind of physical structure of God's faithfulness and his goodness was in a very specific place. It was in the temple, in Zion, in Israel. But since Christ, that idea of the temple has been extended. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He's encouraging the church, as you come to him, him being Christ, he is the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Now watch this. You also are like living stones, and you're being built into a spiritual house, not in Zion, but here in Santa Monica, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's a great thing for Israel several thousands of years ago to walk physical Zion and to remember what God had been doing all throughout history. And now in the 21st century, we had this amazing privilege and opportunity that when we're gathered in our homes as families, we can recount among us what God has been doing and the way that he's been faithful. when we gather in community groups all throughout the West Side and we hear what God is up to in every person's life, we can recount the faithfulness and the goodness of God. When we gather here on a Sunday morning and we're drinking our amazing, top-of-the-line, delicious artisan coffee out front, we can talk about how good God has been and remember his faithfulness in our lives. And so this is a good prayer to pray this week. Lord, thank you that you are inviting me to remember how good you've been as a promise that you will continue to be good in the future. So God is fixing a story in place that we get to participate in. And this is the fifth and final point. God is your faithful guide. This is Psalm 48, verses 13 and 14. He talks about this idea of walking the city that you might tell the next generation that this is who God is, our God forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. The psalmist is inviting Israel to not only remember what God had done, but that God was going to continue to lead them into the future. This idea of guide is to supervise and to assist. Those are kind of the passive, gentle definitions. Some of the Bible dictionaries talk about this idea of guide being to really lead, to drive, or ultimately even to carry. Theologically, when we think about this, we think about God as a great shepherd that leads and guides his sheep. When we think about a faithful guide, we're thinking about, I thought about Peter Pan. Peter Pan, you know, if you ever want to get back to Neverland, there's always a faithful guide to get there. It's second star to the right and straight on till morning. Second star to the right, straight on till morning. So if you ever, apparently we need some people to rewatch Hook at some point recently. But in the story of Peter Pan, the way you get to Neverland faithfully and without fail is second star to the right and straight on till morning. It was always going to be their guide to get back to Neverland. And the psalmist wants God's people to know in this moment that no matter the season, no matter the time frame, no matter the decade, no matter the century, no matter the cultural moment, God is your faithful guide, leading you, carrying you, moving you forward. In Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4, this is how it talks about God guiding his people. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Watch this. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." This is one of the reasons why Scripture is so wonderful. Scripture is God's counsel to us. It's his advice to us in every season of our lives. I used to have a music teacher back in college, and she would always remind us that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So God is our guide forever, and he's given us a pretty terrific handbook for it. Anytime we come to Scripture, no matter the cultural moment, no matter the century, no matter the season of life that we are in, it is a guide that will move us forward. That's a great prayer to pray. God, thank you that you are my faithful guide. So here's a question to kind of reflect on. Are you taking God's counsel? Are you allowing God to guide you? Are you allowing Scripture to be kind of your one-stop source of wisdom, no matter the season of life that you're in? The psalmist wants us to know that we can We can trust Scripture. We can trust the story of God with his people. We can trust God to be our guide forever. So we want to transition now to the table of communion. So if you're serving communion this morning, if you want to come on up, when we come to this moment of communion, we are reminded of a couple of things. We are creatures created by God, created to find joy and delight in him, to allow him to be our fortress. But the reality is that all of us have failed. We have not put our trust in God as our fortress. Instead, we've trusted in ourselves, our bosses, or our money. We've not waited for God to cause our enemies to flee. Instead, we've tried to take things into our own hands to get vengeance ourselves. We've failed to trust God well. We've not heeded God as our faithful guide forever. Instead, turning to ways of operating in the world that are outside of Scripture. But when Christ comes, he's truly the one who lived perfectly in all of the ways that we had failed. He trusted God as his fortress. He trusted God with his enemies. He trusted that God would not fail him no matter how dark the moment got. He trusted that God would lead him even unto death. Through God's design, that one, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And by God's invitation, your sin can be forgiven, and you can become the righteousness of God through Christ. This is what 1 Peter says just a few moments after calling us living stones in which the presence of God dwells. He says this in verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, the one that will guide you forever. As you're ready, come forward and receive communion, and we'll return to our seats and take it together.